human breviary for autumn. August 30th, St. Rose of Our Lady, Virgin of Lima. The first flower of sanctity in South America was the Virgin Rose, born of Christian parents in Lima. Soon after infancy, she gave clear signs of her future holiness, for on a certain occasion, the countenance of the baby was transformed marvelously to resemble a rose. This was the occasion of this name being given her. Somewhat later, the Virgin Mother of God gave her an additional name, commanding that she be called from that time on Saint Mary's Rose. When she was 5 years old, she took a vow of perpetual virginity. As she grew older and became fearful that her parents might compel her to marry, she secretly cut off her beautiful hair. She fasted to a superhuman degree. Whole Lents would pass during which she ate no bread, but subsisted solely on 5 seeds from the lime fruit. After Rose had taken the habit of the Third Order of St. Dominic, she redoubled her former austerities. She inserted small pins all over her very long and very rough hair shirt. Day and night she wore, under her veil, a circlet studded inside with sharp nails. Treading in the difficult footsteps of St. Catherine of Siena, she girded her loins with an iron chain, wound around her body 3 times. She made herself a small cot of gnarled logs and filled the spaces between with shards of broken pottery. In a distant corner of the family garden, she built herself a narrow little cell. There she devoted herself to meditation upon heavenly things. She subdued her frail body with frequent disciplines, fastings, and vigils. As her body weakened, her spirit waxed strong. She triumphed in frequent struggles with the apparition of demons. She attacked them fearlessly and overcame them. Though she suffered dreadfully from the pains of many illnesses, from the revilings of members of her own family, and from malicious tongues, she protested she was not afflicted as she deserved to be. During 15 years she would pine for several hours at a time, most wretched in the throes of spiritual desolation and dryness. She bore with undaunted courage these agonies more bitter than any form of death. After that period, she began to experience an abundance of heavenly delights. She was honored by visions and melted with seraphic ardor. Through their frequent appearances to her, she was marvelously familiar with her guardian angel, with St. Catherine of Siena, and with the Virgin Mother of God. She was privileged to hear these words from Christ, "Rose of my heart, be thou my spouse." At length, she was happily born to the paradise of that spouse. Because she was well known for miracles both before and after her death, the Supreme Pontiff Clement X, with solemn rites, added her name to the list of holy virgins. August 31st, Saint Raymond Nonatus, Confessor. Raymond, surnamed Nonatus, was called not born because he was brought into the world contrary to the common law of nature, in that he was cut from the side of his dead mother. He was a son of noble and pious parents who lived in Portal in Catalonia. Even in his infancy he gave promise of future holiness. He was a grave child, early rejecting childish amusements and the attractions of the world. In their stead, he applied himself to works of piety until all about him admired the mature virtue of the boy. As he grew older, Raymond devoted himself to academic studies until, at his father's command, he ended these activities to devote himself to farming. During this period, he used to go often to the chapel of St. Nicholas near Portal, there to visit a much-revered statue of the Mother of God, which even to this day is venerated with the deepest devotion. There Raymond poured out his prayer. He earnestly entreated that same Mother of God to adopt him as her son and to teach him, if she deemed him worthy, the way of salvation and the science of the saints. nor did the kind Virgin fail to hear his prayers. She gave Raymond to understand that it would be most pleasing to her if he were to enter a religious order recently founded at her suggestion, which bore the name of the Order of Ransom, or of Mercy, for the buying back of captives. As soon as he understood what was wanted of him, he immediately for Barcelona to join that order so nobly dedicated to love of neighbor. Once enrolled as a soldier in this regular army of charity, the more vividly he had said Virgin. He was outstanding in the practical virtues. He was a shining example of charity, especially toward those Christians who were spending a wretched life in captivity under the yoke of the pagans. Raymond was sent to Africa to ransom them. There he delivered many captives until his funds ran out. Then, lest he fail to help others who were in danger of denying their faith, he gave himself into slavery as a pledge for them. But since he was inflamed with the most ardent desire for the salvation of souls, he converted many Mohammedans to Christ by his preaching. For this, he was placed in close confinement by the barbarians and tortured in various ways. Finally, holes were bored in his lips, then they were fastened by an iron bolt, a torment which he endured for a long time. Because of these and other brave deeds, the fame of Raymond's holiness traveled far and wide. Gregory the Ninth was deeply moved by such heroism. He raised Raymond to the august College of Cardinals of the Holy Roman Church. The man of God, aghast at that dignity, shrank from all pomp and clung most tenaciously ever afterward to the humility of a religious. He was at Cardona on his way to Rome when he was stricken with his last illness. With earnest prayers, he begged for the last rites of the church. As he grew worse and the priest was long delayed, Raymond was refreshed with the saving viaticum from the hands of an angel who appeared to him in the likeness of a member of his own order. Having received the holy viaticum, Raymond gave thanks to God and passed to the Lord on the last Sunday in August in the year 1240. After his death, a contention arose as to where his body should be buried. The dispute was settled in this manner. It was laid in a coffin and placed on the back of a blind mule. By the will of God, it was borne towards the chapel of St. Nicholas to be buried where Raymond had laid the foundation for his holier life. A convent of his order was built there, where, famous for signs and miracles, he is still honored by throngs of faithful of Catalonia who journey thither to fulfill their vows. September 2nd, St. Stephen, King, Confessor. Stephen introduced into Hungary the faith of Christ and the title Kingdom. He obtained his kingly crown from the Roman pontiff. When at the same pontiff's command he was anointed king, Stephen offered his kingdom to the apostolic see. With marvelous devotion and munificence, he founded several religious houses in Rome, Jerusalem, and Constantinople. In Hungary itself, he established the archiepiscopal see of Gran, besides 10 other bishoprics. His love for the poor was equaled only by his generosity towards them. Since he saw in each one of them Christ himself, Stephen never sent any away sorrowing or empty-handed. He spent large sums to relieve their distress. Often, in the excess of his charity, he distributed among them the very furnishings of his house. Frequently, and with his own hands, he would bathe the feet of the poor. He visited hospitals during the night, alone and unknown, tended the sick, waited upon them with many acts of kindness. As a reward for these good deeds, his right hand has remained uncorrupted, although the rest of his body has returned to dust. In his eagerness to pray, Stephen spent whole nights without sleep. Sometimes so wrapped in heavenly contemplation was he that he appeared to be lifted up in the air, oblivious of things about him. More than once, through the help of prayer, he escaped in a truly remarkable way from conspiracies of traitors and attacks of powerful enemies. Stephen married Gisela of Bavaria, sister of the holy Emperor Henry. A son, Emmerich, was born to them. This Emmerich later became a saint, showing how strictly and piously he had been brought up. Stephen never undertook any important step in the administration of his kingdom until he had consulted the most prudent and saintly men from various parts of Hungary and had been advised by them. Meanwhile, in sackcloth and ashes, he himself besought God in most humble prayer that before he departed from this life, he might see all Hungary a Catholic kingdom. His great zeal to spread the faith throughout his kingdom earned him the appellation the Apostle of Hungary. He was rewarded for his service by the Sovereign Pontiff at Rome, who extended to Stephen and to the future kings of Hungary the privilege of having a cross carried before them. Stephen had a most ardent devotion towards the Mother of God. In her honor, he built a magnificent church, declaring her patroness of Hungary. The Virgin, in her turn, honored him too, for he was received into heaven by her on the Feast of the Assumption, which day the Hungarians, by edict of their holy king, called the Day of the Great Lady. After death, Stephen's holy body gave forth a most fragrant odor, a liquid seemingly of heavenly origin distilled from it. Because of this and of many other wonderful miracles, the Roman pontiff ordered that it be transferred to a more suitable resting place and buried with great honor. The sovereign pontiff, Innocent XI, decreed that his feast be celebrated on September 2nd, the same day on which Leopold I, emperor-elect of the Romans and the King of Hungary, had, through divine intervention, gained a notable victory over the Turks at the siege of Buda. September 5th, St. Lawrence Justinian, Bishop and Confessor. Lawrence was born at Venice of the illustrious family of the Justiniani. While still a very young child, he was distinguished by the seriousness of his disposition. He spent his early youth in pious practices until invited by divine wisdom to the chaste espousals of the soul and the word. Lawrence began to think seriously of entering the religious life. As a prelude to this new undertaking, he exercised himself secretly with many bodily austerities, such as sleeping upon bare boards. Sitting, as it were, as a judge upon himself, he placed in one balance all the pleasures of the world, including the marriage his mother had arranged for him, and in the other, the rigors of the cloister. He fixed his eyes upon an image of Christ suffering on the cross, and said, "Thou, O Lord, art my hope. There thou hast placed thy most secure refuge." He joined the congregation of the canons of St. George in Elga. Here he devised new afflictions for himself, waging war upon his person more violently than before, as though he were his own most bitter enemy. Lest he allow himself the slightest gratification, he went so far as never to set foot in the garden owned by his family. Nor did he ever visit his father's house, except upon a single occasion when he went to pay the last sad rites of piety towards his dying mother. These duties he performed without a tear. He was just as zealous in the practice of obedience, gentleness, and especially of humility. Of his own accord, he would choose the most menial duties in the monastery. When he begged his bread in the most crowded part of town, he sought mockery rather than alms. He bore insults and calumnies unperturbed and in silence. His particular support was his uninterrupted prayer, during which he was often lifted up towards God in ecstasy. The love of God burnt so brightly in his heart that it enkindled a like ardor in the hearts of his companions, and encouraged them to persevere and to love Jesus Christ. Eugenius IV appointed Lawrence bishop of his native city of Venice. Lawrence made every effort, all in vain, to decline the dignity. He fulfilled the duties of the office so well that he won the praise of all. He made no changes in his previous manner of living. He continued to practice the virtue of holy poverty as he had always done in what regarded his table, his bed, and the furnishings of his house. He kept very few persons in the service of his household, remarking that he had another large family, Christ poor. Everyone had free access to him at all times. He helped all with his fatherly charity. He even burdened himself with debt that he might relieve the needs of others. When he was asked upon whose help he relied most heavily in such cases, he would answer, "On the help of my Lord. He can pay for me easily." Divine Providence always justified this confidence by sending him help in the most unexpected manner. Lawrence built many convents for nuns, whom his watchful care helped to a more perfect way of life. He devoted himself earnestly also to weaning the matrons of Venice from worldly pomp and display in dress. He was equally vigorous in reforming ecclesiastic discipline and morals. In the presence of the cardinals, Eugenius IV applied to him a title he richly deserved, the ornament and glory of prelates. The next pontiff, Nicholas V, transferred the patriarchate from the See of Grado and proclaimed Lawrence first patriarch of Venice. Lawrence was endowed with the gift of tears. He offered daily to Almighty God the sacrifice of the victim of propitiation. Once during the midnight mass of Christmas, he saw Christ Jesus under the form of a most beautiful baby. So great was his solicitude for the flock entrusted to him that on one occasion it was revealed from heaven that Venice owed its safety to the prayers and merits of its bishop. Inspired with the gift of prophecy, he foretold many events which no human mind could possibly have foreseen. His prayers often put devils to flight and healed diseases. Though he had little real scholarship, Lawrence wrote many books full of heavenly wisdom and piety. When his last illness approached, his servants prepared a more comfortable bed for him because of his age and infirmity. Lawrence shrank from such luxury as too unlike his Lord's hard deathbed on the cross. He bade his servants lay him on the accustomed straw. Realizing that the end of his life had come, he raised his eyes toward heaven, murmuring, "I come to thee, O good Jesus." On January 8th, he fell asleep in the Lord. Angelic harmonies attested to the holiness of his death and were heard by several Carthusian monks. This holiness was attested to also by the condition of his body, which remained whole and uncorrupted, lifelike in color, distilling a sweet fragrance during the 2 months it lay unburied. Since other miracles after his death gave proof to his sanctity, the sovereign pontiff, Alexander VIII, enrolled him among the number of the saints. Innocent XII assigned September 5th as the day of the celebration of his feast, for on that date, September 5, the holy man had been elevated to the chair of the episcopacy. September 8th, the Nativity of the Blessed Virgin Mary. From a sermon of St. Augustine, Bishop. Dearly beloved, the day of the blessed and ever-venerable Virgin Mary, so long desired, is here. Let our land rejoice in the greatest exaltation. Let it shine in the light of the birth of such a virgin, for she is the flower of the field. From her bloomed the precious lily of the valley. Through her birth, the nature inherited from our first parents is changed. Their sin is blotted out. That unhappy curse of Eve, in which it was said, "In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children," is, in the case of Mary, ended, for she bore the Lord in joy. Eve mourned, Mary rejoiced. Eve carried tears in her womb, Mary joy. Eve gave birth to the sinner, Mary to innocence. The mother of the human race brought punishment into the world, the mother of our Lord, salvation. Eve was the source of sin, Mary of grace. Eve harmed by bringing death, Mary helped by giving life. The former wounded, the latter healed. Obedience replaced disobedience. Fidelity atones for infidelity. Now Mary may play melodies upon the organ. Now may the active fingers of the young mothers strike the timbrels. Now may choirs sing out with joy. Now let the sweetest songs mingle with the varying harmonies. Hear how she, our timbrel player, sings. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Because he has regarded the lowliness of his handmaid, for behold, henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. Because he who is mighty has done great things for me. The miraculous new birth conquered the prevalent error. The canticle of Mary silenced the wailing of Eve. September 10th, St. Nicholas of Tolentino, Confessor. Nicholas is also called Nicholas of Tolentino because he lived for many years in that city. He was born to holy parents in the town of St. Angelo in the Marches of Ancona. In their desire to have children, they made a vow to go on a pilgrimage to Bari. There, at the shrine of St. Nicholas, they were assured that their wish for a child would be gratified. When their son was born, they named him Nicholas. From infancy, he was an example of many virtues, especially that of abstinence. When he was but 7 years of age, in imitation of St. Nicholas, he began to fast several days each week. This practice he maintained throughout his later life, contenting himself with a simple diet of bread and water. As soon as Nicholas came of age, he was enrolled in the ranks of the clergy and made a canon. One day, however, he heard a sermon on contempt for the world, delivered by a preacher of the Order of the Hermits of St. Augustine. Nicholas was so impressed, he immediately joined the order, where he carried out the rules strictly. He subdued his body by wearing rough garments, by disciplines, by girdles of iron chains. He abstained from the use of meat and almost every other sort of food. He was a shining example to others through his virtues, especially his charity, humility, and patience. Nicholas never relaxed his constant zeal in prayer, even though tormented in many ways by the wiles of the devil, who sometimes, it is said, went so far as to scourge him. Every night, for the 6 months preceding his death, he heard the songs of angels. Aflame with these melodies which gave him a foretaste of paradise, he would repeat over and over again the words of the apostle, "I desire to depart and to be with Christ." Eventually, he predicted to his brethren that September 10th would be the day of his death. He was famous for many miracles which occurred after his death. When these had been duly attested, after thorough investigation, the sovereign pontiff, Eugenius IV, added him to the list of the saints. September 12th, the Most Holy Name of Mary. From a sermon of St. Bernard, Abbot. And the Virgin's name, wrote Luke, was Mary. Let us speak of this name for a few moments. It is said to mean Star of the Sea, a name applied most appropriately to the Virgin Mary. She is compared most aptly to a star. As a star emits its rays without loss of its essential nature, so the Virgin Mary, without loss of her virginity, brings forth her Son. Neither do the rays lessen the brightness of the star, nor the sun the inviolateness of the Virgin. She is the glorious star which rose out of Jacob, whose rays light up the whole world, whose brilliant gleams in heaven penetrates to hell. She floods the whole earth with her light, warms minds rather than bodies, fosters virtues, melts away sins. She, I say, is that brilliant shining star lifted in nature above this vast and boundless sea, gleaming with merits, enlightening by her example. Whoever you are, when you find yourself tossed by storms and tempests upon this world's raging waters, rather than walking upon firm dry land, never take your eyes from the brightness of this star, lest you be overwhelmed by the storm. When the winds of temptation blow, when you run upon the rocks of disaster, look to the star. Cry out to Mary. If you are cast away upon the waves of pride or ambition, of detraction or jealousy, look to the star, cry out to Mary. When anger, avarice, or the lust of the flesh assail the ship of your mind, look up to Mary. When you are worried by the enormity of your sins, troubled by a confused conscience, or terrified by the horrors of the judgment to come, when you begin to drown in the bottomless pit of sorrow, or sink in the abyss of despair, think of Mary. In danger, in difficulties, in doubts, think of Mary. Call upon Mary. Never let her name be absent from your lips or absent from your heart. If you would obtain the help of her prayers, do not neglect to follow the example of her conduct. If you follow her, you will not stray. If you pray to her, you need not despair. If you think of her, you will not err. Sustained by her, you will never fall. Protected by her, hear. Guided by her, you will walk without weariness. If she smiles upon you, you will succeed. You will experience in your own heart with what justice it is said, and the Virgin's name was Mary. The Roman Pontiff, Innocent the 11th, ordered the feast of this most venerable name, which previous to this time had already been honored with special devotion in certain parts of Christendom, be celebrated annually by the Universal Church. This feast was to be a perpetual memorial to that great deliverance of the Christian people, won through the intercession of Mary, help of Christians, from the inhuman tyranny of the Turks, who trampled upon their necks. That remarkable victory won at Vienna in Austria. September 14th, Exaltation of the Holy Cross. Toward the end of the reign of the Emperor Phocas, Chosroes, king of the Persians, invaded Egypt and Africa, and took Jerusalem, where he massacred many thousands of Christians. He then carried off into Persia the cross of Christ the Lord, which Helen had erected upon Mount Calvary. Heraclius, who succeeded Phocas overwhelmingly by many misfortunes and defeated in the war, sued for peace. Chosroes was so elated by his victories that Heraclius could not obtain peace, even though he was willing to surrender upon the most unjust terms. In this perilous crisis, Heraclius devoted himself to constant prayer and fasting. Earnestly, he implored God's assistance, and God inspired him to raise an army. Heraclius then engaged the enemy. In the subsequent combat, three of Chosroes' generals and their three armies were overcome. Broken by these defeats, Chosroes fled. Just as he was about to cross the Tigris, he proclaimed his son Madarsis co-ruler of his kingdom. Cyrus, the eldest son, bitterly resented this act as a slight upon himself. He therefore plotted the murder of his father and his brother, an act he accomplished soon after their return from their rout. Cyrus obtained the kingdom from Heraclius on certain conditions. The first of these was the return of the cross of Christ the Lord. So 14 years after the cross had fallen into the hands of the Persians, it was restored. On his re-entry to Jerusalem, Heraclius, in solemn ceremony, carried it on his own shoulders towards that mount to which the Savior had borne it. This deed was made famous by a spectacular miracle. Heraclius, regally adorned as he was with gold and precious stones, was brought to a standstill at the gate which led to Calvary. The more he tried to press forward, the more he seemed rooted to the post. Heraclius himself and all the throng of people were astounded. But Zacharias, bishop of Jerusalem, spoke out, "O Emperor, think how little you are imitating the poverty and humility of Christ Jesus, when in triumphal robes you carry his cross." Immediately, Heraclius took off his royal robe and his shoes. He put on a coarse garment, resumed his journey, and completed easily the rest of the way. The cross was replaced on Calvary, on the very spot whence it had been taken by the Persians. From this time forth, the feast of the Exaltation of the Holy Cross celebrated annually on this day, began to take on new importance in commemoration of this event, namely, that Heraclius replaced the Holy Cross on the very spot where first it had been set up for the Savior. September 15th, the Seven Dolors of the Blessed Virgin Mary. The martyrdom of the Virgin is set before us both in the prophecy of Simeon and in the story of the Lord's Passion. The saintly old man had said of the child Jesus, "Behold, this child is destined for a sign that shall be contradicted. To Mary," he said, "and thine own soul a sword shall pierce." Yes, truly, O Blessed Mother, the sword pierced your soul. Only by passing through your soul could it penetrate to the body of your Son. When Jesus, your Son, had given up his spirit, when the cruel spear which pierced his side could no longer touch his soul, it transfixed yours. His soul was no longer there. Yours was. It could not be torn away. The sword of sorrow did indeed pierce your soul. We call you more than martyr because your love, which made you suffer with your Son, brought pain of soul far more exquisite than any pain of body. Woman, behold thy Son. Was not this word of thy Son far more piercing than any sword as it thrust in and cut apart soul and spirit? Oh, what an exchange! You are given John for Jesus, the servant for the Lord, the disciple for the Master, the son of Zebedee for the Son of God, mere man for very God. How keenly those words must have pierced your loving soul. Mere remembrance of them can wring with sorrow our hard, steely hearts. Do not wonder, my brethren, that Mary is said to be martyred in spirit. He only may wonder who has forgotten the words of the Apostle Paul. When he wrote of the sins of the Gentiles, he placed among their greatest ones that they were without affection. Such want of affection was far from Mary's heart. Oh, may it be equally far from those of her servants. Do some people comment, "But she must have known beforehand that he was going to die." Yes, she knew it. Had she no hope that he would soon rise again? Yes, she had hope. She had absolute faith. Did she, in spite of this, mourn for her crucified Son? Yes, and deeply. Who are you, my brother? What kind of wisdom is yours? Do you marvel less that the Son of Mary suffered than that Mary suffered with him? He could die in body. Could she not die with him in her heart? His death was brought about by a love greater than any man has, hers by a love no other mortal ever had except she. September 16th. Saints Cornelius, Pope, and Cyprian, Bishop, Martyrs. Cornelius, a Roman by birth, was sovereign pontiff during the reign of the emperors Gallus and Valesianus. Aided by a most holy woman named Lucina, he transferred the bodies of the apostles near the place of the catacombs to a more suitable resting place. Lucina buried St. Paul's body on her estate on the Ostian Way, close to the spot where he had been beheaded. Cornelius laid the body of the Prince of the Apostles near the place of his crucifixion. When this fact became known to the emperors, together with the information that through the influence of Cornelius many persons had become Christians, he exiled the pontiff to Civita Vecchia. The saintly Cyprian, Bishop of Carthage, wrote to him there to console him. But when his office of Christian charity had been rendered by the one holy man to the other several times, the emperors, taking it in bad part, summoned Cornelius to Rome, where, as if guilty of treason, he was beaten with leaded whips and then dragged before the image of Mars and commanded to sacrifice to it. When he showed his detestation of such an impiety, he was beheaded on the 18th of the calends of October, September 14th. The blessed Lucina, aided by some clerics, buried his body in a sand pit on her estate near to the cemetery of Callistus. His pontificate lasted about 2 years. Cyprian, an African, was at first a distinguished teacher of rhetoric. Thereafter, by the influence of the priest Salacius, from whom he adopted his surname, he became a Christian and distributed all his goods among the poor. Not long afterwards, having been made priest, he was also appointed bishop of Carthage. It would be useless to enlarge upon his talents, since his works outshone the sun. He suffered under the emperors Valerian and Gallienus in the 8th persecution, on the same day as Cornelius was martyred at Rome, but not in the same year. September 17th, the imprinting of the sacred stigmata of St. Francis, Confessor. From the Commentaries of St. Bonaventure, Bishop, on the Legends of St. Francis. 2 years before the truly faithful servant and minister of Christ, Francis, gave back his soul to heaven, he retired to a high mountain called Mount Alvernia. There he began a 40-day fast in honor of the Archangel Michael. The sweetness of heavenly contemplation was poured out upon him more abundantly than usual, until, burning with the most ardent flame of celestial desires, he began to feel that the gifts of heaven were flooding upon him in a fullness he had never experienced before. The burning of his desire raised his heart towards God like the heart of a seraph. His tender love yearned to be transformed into the likeness of him who out of his great love was pleased to be crucified. One morning, about the time of the Feast of the Exaltation of the Holy Cross, as Francis was praying on the mountainside, he saw what appeared to be a seraph with 6 shining and fiery wings coming down from the heights of heaven. It flew very swiftly through the air and approached the man of God. Francis then saw that the spirit was not only winged but crucified also. The hands and feet were stretched out and fastened to a cross, while the wings were arranged in a wondrous manner. 2 were raised above the head, 2 were outstretched in flight, the remaining 2 were crossed over and veiled the whole body. As he gazed, Francis was much amazed. His soul was filled with mingled joy and sorrow. The seraph's gracious aspect, revealed to him in such a wonderful and intimate way, filled Francis with exceedingly great rejoicing, while the sight of that cruel crucifixion pierced his heart with a sword of sorrowful compassion. The seraph, who appeared to Francis outwardly, taught him inwardly that although suffering and weakness are not compatible with the immortal life of a seraph, this vision had been shown to Francis as to a friend of Christ, that he might learn how to transform his whole being into a living image of Christ crucified. This he could not do by martyrdom of the flesh, but by the burning ardor of his soul. After a mysterious and intimate colloquy, the vision disappeared, leaving Francis' mind burning with seraphic fire and his flesh impressed with the exact image of the crucified. It was as though the very flesh had melted in the heat of that seraphic flame, and while it was so softened, had taken the exact impression of that seal. For immediately the marks of the nails began to appear in Francis' hands and feet, those of the heads of the nails, in the palms of the hands, and in the upper part of his feet. Their points were visible on the other side. There was also a bright red scar on his right side, as if the side had been wounded with a lance. From this blood often flowed, staining his tunic and breeches. Thereafter Francis was a new man. He was marked out by this new and amazing miracle, by this singular privilege which in all the past 12 centuries had not been granted to any man. That is to say, he had been adorned with the sacred stigmata. He came down from the mountain, bearing with him the image of the crucified, not carved on tablets of wood or stone by the hand of a mortal artist, but etched upon his flesh by the finger of the living God. Since the seraphic man knew that it is good to keep the secret of a king, and fully conscious of the royal secret he carried, he concealed the holy marks from men. But it lies within the province of God to reveal for his greater glory the things that he has done. God himself, who impressed the marks in secret, worked publicly several miracles by means of them, so that the hidden and marvelous power of the stigmata might be proclaimed by these miracles. Benedict the 11th, sovereign pontiff, desired that this wonderful event, so well authenticated and so widely honored in papal letters with the highest praises and favors, should be celebrated by an annual feast. Afterwards, Pope Paul V, wishing to enkindle in the hearts of all the faithful the fire of love for Christ crucified, extended the feast to the universal church. We will continue with the Roman Breviary for Autumn on side B of this tape.